figured just saying that would be better than trying to implement it in practice somehow. I figured, well, let's not do that on purpose, because number one, it's not free speech, and number two, probably wouldn't be good to just scare you all, just to get you thinking about what's going on. But the reason why I bring that up is because in today's passage, it caused a very large stir in a very crowded, very public place. A man picks up a weapon and starts attacking crowds of people, and that man's name is Jesus. We are in John chapter 2 today. I worded that a little bit cryptically, but this passage is a somewhat famous passage of Scripture. We're working our way through the Gospel of John, and so we've covered John chapter 1, the first half of John chapter 2, and we get to this passage, which is the one that I like to jokingly state. When you ask, what would Jesus do? Remember that fashioning a whip and chasing people out with it is one of the things that's within the realm of possibility. But let's talk more about that, because it's not that simple here. We will eventually start in verse 13, but before I read those verses, I want to cover some historical and sort of cultural context for this passage. This is the passage where Jesus clears or cleans the temple, depending on how it's worded. It's something we often think of it like this. We often think that maybe a room this size, Jesus came in and just cleaned out a church building from vendors. That's sort of how we imagine how this took place. It's approximately the size of a church building or so. But I just need to let you know that that is nothing. This room is approximately 50 by 80 feet. It is about one third of the size of the tabernacle. So this room times three is the size of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the mobile version of the temple. The temple built by Solomon was much bigger than the tabernacle, and the temple later rebuilt by King Herod was way bigger than that. The temple proper, which is just the middle area, the temple proper, which was just the inner temple court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, it was about the size of four football fields, including end zones. And the rest of the temple complex dwarfed that in size. So the entire temple complex was about 35 acres. When you think of Jesus cleaning out the temple, don't imagine a church building. You're imagining a giant, massive complex that dwarfed most of the ancient wonders of the world. Several commentary writers have said that if the ancient wonders of the world lists would have been written after Herod's temple was done, unfortunately it only was done for 6 years before it was destroyed, but if that list would have been made when the temple was done, the temple in Jerusalem would have been included in that list. It was a giant place. Herod went further than just the temple proper by building these temple courtyards for Gentiles, which is how it got so large. These included the outer courtyards, they included these surrounding walls, there was a fortress attached to the side of the temple, and then there was Solomon's porch, which was this giant porched entryway into the temple complex. When we get to reading this passage, the people in these verses state that the temple complex had been under construction for 46 years at this point, which means that we know exactly when the story took place, at least the year. It took place in 27 AD when Jesus cleans the temple. Historically, we know it took about 18,000 men from 20 BC to 64 AD to complete the temple. So in Jesus' day, when this takes place, the temple's still not done. The temple proper where the sacrifices were done, that was completed quicker. The legend goes, we don't have many historians saying it, but later people said it was finished within 3 years. But the entire complex was decades and decades long, with thousands and thousands of people working on it. The courtyard floors were made up of stones an average of 28 tons each. Some of the stones making up the courtyard floors were 100 tons. So this was a marvel of engineering. It took architects from around the world. They literally flattened the top of a mountain and carved the temple into it. That's how Herod's temple was built. It was a very, very massive place. So you now maybe understand why when we read this part of the scriptures, why people scoff at Jesus when he says, I can destroy this temple in 3 days, or destroy this temple and then 3 days later have it rebuilt. It's not even done at this point, and it's been being worked on for over four decades. And so people are going to look at him kind of funny when he says that. That said, though, many people expected that the Messiah would build a new temple. Many devout Jews distrusted Herod's temple, since if you remember during the Christmas season we talked about this, or if you're new, you may not know, but Herod was a really, really, really bad guy. Like a really bad guy. He's dead by this point, but he's the one who got the temple started, and so his influence is throughout this temple design and this temple structure, and so he must be just this must not be an okay temple. because Herod built it. Herod's not even a Jew. He claimed he was, but all the Jews of that day knew he wasn't. And so it's not even a Jew is the one responsible for building this temple. It can't be a good one. We also know that in Ezekiel, for example, several of the older prophets, especially Ezekiel, promises one day a special temple in which sacrifices will be different and everything will be perfect. And this, even though it's 35 acres large, is still nowhere near the size of the temple that Ezekiel described. And so people had this understanding that one day there will be this Messiah who tears this temple down and rebuilds it. So notice when we're reading this passage, people don't question Jesus's sanity for cleaning out and threatening to rebuild the temple. They question his authority for cleaning out and threatening to rebuild the temple. They say, whose authority? What sign do you give for being allowed to do this? They don't say, you're crazy. They say, whose authority do you have? And so with that cultural context in mind, with this more of a mental image of this giant complex, here's John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So some more context for this passage is that the religious rules of that day demanded that everyone within traveling distance of Jerusalem had to, if they're a good devout Jew, had to travel to Jerusalem for 3 holidays out of the year. There was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, which is when you thanked God for the harvest. It also came to be known that the day that God gave the Israelites the Torah. This later, the day of Pentecost, you may recognize that because it becomes a Christian holiday too for the birthplace of or the birthday of the church. Then there is the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. It thanks God for his leading the people from Egypt to the Promised Land, and he kept them safe while they all lived in tents and crossed the desert. And then there's the Feast of the Passover, which is this one that we're talking about. It thanks God for sparing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, where the final plague of death passed over the Israelites because of the blood of a lamb. These verses let us know that it was the time for the Passover, and so because of the pilgrimages of these holidays, the city's population would swell from its normal about 250,000 to about 1 million people, is what historians guess for this. And so part of these celebrations involved going to the temple. It would have been crowded and chaotic. Even though it's this giant complex, you multiply the city's population by 4, everyone to celebrate is going to the temple. These 750,000 out-of-towners are now filling the place. There would have been priests who were standing up and standing out, many of which were giving guided tours of the public places of the temple complex. Many others were performing the religious duties of purification and sacrifices, and many more people would have been just wandering around like tourists, being in everyone's way. If you've ever gone to a very touristy place, that's what it would have been like. This would have been kind of like entering into a giant sports arena when it's at its most crowded time before the game starts, and everyone's looking around trying to figure out where their section is, and people are just annoying, right? Like, it would have been just chaos like that, is how this scenario would have been. For devout Jews, as Scott brought up, there's lots of death and animal sacrifice back then, and so for devout Jews, holidays like Passover included making personal and included making personal and family sacrifices, which was literally killing an animal. A priest would do that for you, but you would bring the animal, submit it to God, say, this represents my sacrifice, this represents my or my family's life and my thankfulness to God, so priest here, sacrifice this. And so there was this place called the Bazaar of Annas, which was usually set up on the Mount of Olives, which is just a short distance away from the temple. It's hard to travel with cattle and sheep and birds, especially if one of the rules is if they break their legs, you can't use it for sacrifice anymore. so you don't want to travel with these animals. And so this very common sense, you'd set up a place to buy sacrificial animals near the temple, and that was the Bazaar of Annas. And they couldn't just buy these animals with any money, though, because if you buy these animals with Roman currency, that's Gentile currency, it's unclean. You have to exchange your currency for the currency accepted in the temple, and then now that you have the right kind of currency, you are now allowed to buy a sacrificial animal. This was all done outside of the temple, but at some point in history, this for some reason moved very conveniently, probably as soon as they opened up the court of the Gentiles, which was large enough, the Bazaar of Annas from the Mount of Olives moved just over a few miles to the inside of the temple complex. And it makes sense. The space is big enough for this. It makes very logical, practical sense why you'd have money changers, why you'd have the sacrificial animal sellers, and why it would even be right inside of the temple, because the Old Testament doesn't even require this giant court complex. It requires just this other, the smaller, the temple proper court area. And so this other area is just extra. So we don't need to fill it. We don't need to worry about filling it with this. And so in the hustle and bustle of this crowded temple court, there are animals everywhere. There are people yelling at each other, people trying to find what is essentially sort of like their seats. This guy, Jesus, he comes in, he makes a whip, and he starts driving out the animals, breaking open their cages, turning over the money, changing tables, and yelling at people, get out, get this thing, get these things out of this. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. That would have been chaos, like a lot of chaos. It wouldn't have been this cute scene that you can pull off in a little kid's cartoon. It would have just been massive chaos there. He specifically targets the pigeon sellers or the bird sellers. And so why do that? Our best guess is that the birds, and this is we know, the birds were the sacrificial animals of the poor. If your family did not have enough wealth to sacrifice a larger animal, you'd purchase birds to sacrifice. And so Jesus specifically targets them. We also know from historical records that the temple kept documentation on who had what debts for buying what sacrificial animals. And so Jesus is probably not too happy with people manipulating the poor in the temple. And so that's most likely what's going on here. And he tells them specifically to get out of the temple. This very passionate display of Jesus overturning tables and driving people out of this crowded area reminds the disciples of a phrase from the Psalms where it says that zeal from your Father's house will consume me. Now, interestingly, that psalm is Psalm 69. It's a psalm in the voice of someone who is suffering because he is a good person, and the world is targeting those who follow God. This person who speaks the psalm is mocked and scorned and beaten and offered vinegar for his thirst when he is dying. Does that sound like anyone? In case you don't know the story of Jesus, that sounds like Jesus, at least the story of his death. It's not just a reminder that zeal for God's house will consume Jesus, but it's a foreshadowing of how Jesus is consumed as well. In fact, Matthew and Mark and Luke, they also have a Jesus cleaning of the temple. Many scholars believe it's the same event, even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke put Jesus' cleansing at the temple at the end of his ministry, and John has it at the very beginning of his ministry. But in those three gospels, it was the fact that Jesus cleansed the temple that caused the religious leaders of that day to decide with finality to kill Jesus. So maybe that actually lends credence to there being two separate cleansing of the temples. I'm not going to argue with scholars on that because some, about half say it was just one cleansing that they just ordered thematically different, and they half say there were two separate instances. But perhaps it's evidence that he did it twice. In both instances, it would have brought up feelings of Jesus doing more than just cleaning out the money changers. It would have brought up feelings of Jesus trying to threaten the temple itself, and rebuilding it again in 3 days is what he specifically says will happen in both instances. And so the first time, they let Jesus get away with it. The second time, though, he needs to quit meddling. We're going to kill him for this. And that's actually what you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of why they decide to actually target Jesus for death specifically is because he's threatening to tear the temple down and calling himself the Messiah through this. Now, as I said earlier, people would have expected this from the Messiah. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, though, it's utter blasphemy to say, I'm going to tear the temple down. That makes sense. Like, the temple is where you do all the religious things. It is hard for us to realize the full indignation of that, though, of someone threatening to tear the temple down. Just imagine this, though. You see on TV a video from a terrorist who threatens to destroy the White House, Statue of Liberty, the Arch, the Twin Towers Memorial, and every other site they can think of of American cultural significance. Would you be upset by that? Most Americans would be, right? So that's what is happening here, is Jesus saying, the most important site of Jerusalem, of God's people, I can tear it down. And so that would be like someone on TV saying, I'm going to tear down the White House. Build it again in 3 days. It's very similar to here. Think of it this way. Think of how Muslims would react if someone threatened to tear down and rebuild the Dome of the Rock. Right? It'd be a very similar reaction that you would get out of the Jews in that day. But many people, and many Christians today even, they don't get Jesus' prophecy about rebuilding the temple. They didn't understand it then, but it says in our verses today that after Jesus died and rose again, it clicked in the disciples' heads. He didn't mean the temple building itself. What did Jesus mean? Himself. Not the building, but the body, the person, Jesus Christ, is going to die and be built again, resurrected in 3 days here. Now, Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection, turns the temple from a palace of stone to a seat in the human heart. You no longer have to journey to the Holy Land to be a good follower of Jesus or follower of God. You don't have to go to some physical place to do that. You don't need to go on a Christian pilgrimage. It's not bad to go to the Holy Land. It's no longer a requirement to go to the Holy Land, thankfully. Otherwise, that would hurt my budget, right? The scriptures show us that wherever just two or three Christians gather, that becomes the holy place, which is a whole much better system, I think. I'm so thankful that God has done that through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection comes the power to make anywhere the holy of holies. And Jesus openly states to the religious leaders of that day that he will fulfill and replace the temple sacrifices, he will be torn down, and then in 3 days he will rise again. He says it a bit cryptically, though, doesn't he? Because he's standing in the temple when he says it, looking around at the temple. Specifically in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when he says it, the disciples say, "Hey, Jesus, isn't this temple awesome?" And he specifically says, "Yeah, tear it down, and in 3 days I can build it up again," after they asked him about the building. And so Jesus is saying this really cryptically here. He doesn't directly state, "I'm the new temple." All he says is the temple will be destroyed and be rebuilt in 3 days. The disciples only understand this after Jesus dies and comes back to life. The apostles go on, though, picking up on this theme, realizing that it's not about the physical temple anymore. It's about Jesus. They say this elsewhere in Scripture. The apostle Paul picks up on it often. Like in 1 Corinthians, Christians are built up on the foundation of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." That's not talking about a building. It's talking about the people who are united with Christ here. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says it this way, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Peter seems to refer to those massive stones that he would have been walking on when Jesus said this. And he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices." Those are the things done in the temple, right? "To God through Jesus Christ." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, we see, "So then you are no longer strangers but aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." He is the cornerstone of the new temple of God's people, "in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so Jesus says he is the new temple. The apostles pick up throughout the rest of the New Testament that Jesus, he's not just the temple, he's the cornerstone, and we are the bricks that build the temple where God lives. Jesus is the cornerstone, the dwelling place for God in which sanctification takes place. Sanctification is the fancy church word for you are made pure again. You are made holy. You are cleansed. You are forgiven for your sin. God washes you and makes you into a new person. And Christians are built up on that cornerstone of Christ, and they're built up on the foundation of the apostles on top of that cornerstone, and we're joined together. Throughout the scriptures, the apostles tell us that this means we stand in unity with each other, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we treat our bodies with respect then, because God lives in us, and we desire holiness and purity and avoid sin in our lives because we are God's house. The fact that Jesus is the new temple and we are now God's holy place is a powerful point, and it brings up a whole lot of truth throughout the rest of the New Testament. So if it's so important, and all the apostles, not all the apostles, but many of the apostles bring up this point and say, this is why you guys should be united as a church body. This is why you guys should make sure that you're a pure and holy people. This is why you guys should actually care about having holy lives. This is why you should care about what you do and how the world sees you, because you are God's house and he lives inside of you as the temple being joined together with Christ as the cornerstone. If it's so important, why doesn't Jesus just say what he means? Why does he say, yeah, this temple is going to be torn down, and 3 days later, I'm going to build it up again? Why doesn't he let people know he's not talking about the physical temple? I think that should be the big question we see in this passage, if you can connect those dots here. It's answered, though, by those last few verses I read in this passage. A lot of people accepted Jesus' authority about why he was allowed to clean house in the temple, but it literally says Jesus did not trust them. Why? Because Jesus knows what's inside the heart of a man. He knows what's inside of people. Jesus, better than anyone else, knows what's inside of a person. They would have tried to force Jesus' hand, turn him into the Messiah, say, okay, let's start tearing down this temple right now, right here, right now. We're going to knock these stones out of the wall. They would have created a bloodbath in the chaos. It would have been worse than driving out money changers. It would have just been a terrible time. A war would have started. But the problem is, they would have tried to convince God to be the God that they wanted. And so his being cryptic was actually a kindness to them. He was not letting them get ahead of themselves and do that. Because what happens when you make God in your own image? And the God you worship turns out to be just like the God you wish he was. Your faith is idolatry then. God's not always just the way you wish he was. God is the way he is. And so Jesus was actually being very kind to the people by not telling them the whole story. He was not letting them suffer into idolatry there. All because Jesus was kind to them, though, by clouding his message does not mean that we get to ignore the message that Jesus clouded. Because the apostles were able to figure it out, and they wrote about it later, that this is what Jesus actually meant. Jesus knows the spiritual reality behind the temple. And as our opening passage of scripture today, in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, I'll talk about this, that the temple was a shadow in the physical world, just a shadow of the real spiritual realities going on in heaven. That this was all just sort of, this was just to give us hints at what it's really like here. The passage that started off service said it was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. It's going to throw people off when we start saying, okay, that was the physical reality, but don't worry, this is the spiritual reality. It does. It throws a lot of people off. A lot of Christians even get confused about future temples being built, things like that, even though Hebrews is very explicit saying, no, there are no more sacrifices. Jesus was the last one, and there is not going to be another one because those would be completely meaningless, and you would say that Jesus' blood means nothing if there were more sacrificial systems. So you must interpret, even though it's going to throw some people off, you still have to interpret this the way that the Holy Spirit revealed for us, is that this meant Jesus' body, not the temple itself. You interpret this passage remembering the physical temple is a physical shadow of a spiritual reality. And so the fact that Jesus reveals this only cryptically throughout his ministry actually becomes a recurring theme. Jesus reveals a lot of things cryptically because he's being kind to the people. He finally, towards the end of his ministry, starts revealing to his disciples exactly what will happen, and they just don't get it, right? Remember some of those passages? Like when Jesus just straight up tells Peter what's going to happen, Peter says, no way, and Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. That they don't get it. And so, but we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus has died and been resurrected. We do know the rest of the story. We should not be the ones who don't get it. We should be the ones who understand what this and passages like this mean here. I hope you can understand what Jesus was saying about the temple and what he was foreshadowing about the temple when he cleaned house, and that you realize it's a spiritual reality for your own life. Don't get confused by Jesus cleansing the temple and saying that he's going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days. What he's talking about is his death for your sins, his burial for your death, and his resurrection for your life. That's what he's talking about. And if you understand that and accept that, then hey, guess what? You are part of the temple now. And if you become part of God's temple, don't get confused if Jesus has to clean house in your life. That's one thing we see out of this passage, because zeal for the house of the Lord, which is you now, zeal for the house of the Lord consumes Jesus. Don't invite him into your life and expect that he's going to sit on his hands. Because what would Jesus do? Making a whip and chasing things out of the temple is perfectly within the realm of reality of what he does.
And Jesus is the new temple. Christians are the stones of that temple. This passage then is actually not about not allowing things to be sold inside of the church. That's the commonly interpreted method of interpreting this passage, right? Or a commonly done method for interpreting this passage. If we want to equate temple with church building, though, then we better start building way bigger church buildings because the temple was 35 acres, right? We don't have enough money for that here at Ridgeview Christian Church. We are in a pledging campaign, though, called Ascend, and we are expanding. And so if you want to say no selling in the church, start giving us a whole lot more money. But that's not in my notes. That was just on the spur of the moment here. But also, we should not be surprised if we're going to equate temple with church building. We shouldn't be surprised when Christians only show up for a couple religious holidays each year. But what do we have instead? No, the temple is wherever just two or three Christians show up and gather in Jesus' name. That's the temple. We don't need a giant complex. It's handy to have a building. That's why we're trying to expand it to make it more, you know, more useful. And we've changed a couple things around in the building to make it more useful, but those are just handy things. The church, the temple, is wherever God's people show up. If you are a Christian and you know another Christian and you're hanging out, guess what? You've created a holy of holy place, which should be really scary because we know that Jesus sometimes takes a whip and cleans out the temple. And so if you've got things in your life that should not be in your life as a Christian, sometimes you should be concerned, and maybe you should be willing to let Jesus clean house sometimes in your life. We should remember that Christians should be equated with those who have united themselves with Jesus, and Jesus is the new temple. And so if this passage is about Jesus, and by proxy his followers, what does this passage mean about Jesus cleaning the temple in John chapter 2? Well, there's the easy application of Jesus is not the way for you to make a quick buck. Okay, we got that. That's the selling stuff again. But what about the application made throughout Scripture when it comes to Christians being the temple? When the apostles bring it up, what do they say about Christians being the temple? Well, going back to those passages I already cited, you've been united together as a single temple. Act like we get along and care about others more than you care about being right or getting your way or having your vengeance or making sure that person did bad to you. No, act like you are united and actually work together to build up a wall of the temple that serves a purpose. You've been made holy as the dwelling place of God. Act like you care about sin more than you care about comfort or more than you care about telling yourself no. You are God's chosen ones as the special stones he is building his temple with. And so Peter makes the point of do not fear those who can, or Jesus makes the point of do not fear those who can kill the body, but Jesus says, you're living stones. If the temple's torn down, who cares? They can't destroy a living stone here. Don't fear those who can destroy buildings. You are God's purified ones as the place in which Jesus has made the ultimate sacrifice. Act like it. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, and this will be the final passage I read today. Hebrews 10, 19 through 29 says this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's the inner part of the temple, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So act like the temple. You are the temple. You have been purified and cleaned. And therefore, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? That's one of the strongest passages in Scripture, I think. It's if you are the temple, you have been allowed to enter into the temple, into the most holy place by what Jesus has done. The curtain has been opened. There's no longer a way blocking you into the temple. If you've done that, if you've been sprinkled clean, here's what you do. Hold faithful to the promise that you've confessed. Encourage other Christians to meet with each other. Don't give up or slow down on how often we gather. And do not go on sinning any longer because the one sacrifice has been done. So now you are purified. So you should act like it. Now, you don't earn your salvation by stopping sins, but you stop sinning because you've received salvation. And what Jesus has done for you by destroying the temple in the old ways and in 3 days making a final absolute redemption for your soul, a permanent temple that you get to be a part of, is now a reality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am thankful that we don't have to travel overseas to follow after you, that wherever just a few people gather, we are experiencing your presence. And so God, I am thankful for a bunch of people here. We are gathered in your name, and we know that we are the body of Christ, the temple of God's presence, your presence. And so God, may we act like it. May we allow Jesus to come into our hearts and show us the error of the ways that we need to repent from, and show us what we need to do so that zeal for your house can consume us as well. Thank you for Jesus being the one and only sacrifice that was consumed, and so that we do not have to fear death anymore. And we say this in Jesus' name, amen.